This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-mursaleen, Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. Our beloved brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair, thank you for joining us. Apologies for, I think last week we missed the class. I was unable to make it. And today we are on lecture number 24 of our series, Islam from Scratch. We had moved on, I think a week or so ago, a couple of lectures ago, we moved on to the study of fiqh, which is really Islamic jurisprudence or the Islamic law. And you know, if you follow the evolution of the series so far, it's almost says, look, I'm happy with the theology of Islam. I want to be a Muslim. I want to be a practicing Muslim. What do I need to do? What do I need to know to be a practicing Muslim? And this is sort of the rituals living as a Muslim. And we did a whole lot of introduction about the terminologies within fiqh, what is, and it's very important to understand these terminologies. These will come up all the time. And really, for those of you familiar with the word madhab, the schools of thought, it, in the simple terms, it tries to classify your entire life in the bucket of wajib or fard, you have to do it, compulsory things to do, haram, you should not do, you must not do it, nafil, recommended things to do, makruh, things you should not do but is not forbidden, and then in the middle, you know, when you say mubah, permitted, you have, there's no implications. And each one of those terminologies have what we call a point. If you think about it, they have points attached to it. The fard, if you do it, you get rewarded. If you don't do it, you get punished. So there's a positive mark or a negative mark depending if you do it. Haram is the opposite. If you do it, you get a sin against you. If you avoid it, you get a reward to you. So that's the two extremes, fard and haram. Then you get nafil and makruh. Those are optional. If you do it, you get rewarded. If you avoid the makruh, you get rewarded. If you do the makruh, you don't get sin. If you don't do the nafil, you get no sin. And then you get the middle part, mubah, which carries no points. If you do it, you don't do it, it's equally. And so that is important to understand, because this will become very relevant later on in our discussion. We then spoke about this point system is geared, and ultimately, remember, this is what will count on the day of Qiyamah, because your entire life will be weighed on a scale. Literally, we know there's going to be a scale where all the good points are going to put on one side, all the sins are going to be put on the other side, and Allah is going to weigh them in a manner which befits His Majesty. And if your good deeds, and Allah grant this for us, your right hand side of the scale outweighs the sin, then inshallah you go to Jannah. You go to Jannah directly. If the negative side outweighs the good side, well, then there's a problem, and there are implications to that. We also mentioned that this point system only comes into play when you reach the age of puberty. So whatever a child does, you know, 5-year-old child, there is no haram on them and there's no fard on them. Yes, we encourage them to do good. We encourage them to stay away from haram. But if they do the haram, Allah's not going to punish them. They don't get any sins. If they do the good deeds will be, and it's been encouraged by their parents, then their parents get the good deeds. But there is no... And this becomes very important. So say, for example, Hajj. Hajj is compulsory. Everyone must do a Hajj once in their lifetime. If you did the Hajj before you became mukallaf, it does not count. You don't get the reward of Hajj. You must still do it again. So you are not in the game, if you will. Or young captain will say, you are doing things for spek and munchies. It doesn't count. And this is before you become mukallaf. Or there are those also who are not accountable. The pin has not, when you say the pin, the hadith says the pin has been lifted. There is no accountability on them. There are also those who are not able to make discerning decisions. People who have a mental deficiency, people who have some kind of disability where they're not able to make choices. They are permanently as a child mentally, or they've reached a certain age, you know, where they've sort of gone beyond the point of understanding. So as an old person, maybe Allah grant shifa, they have Alzheimer's, they also would be exempted from taklif. They would not be mukallaf. And those who go through a temporary lapse in judgment. If you fall asleep, you've become incapacitated, you have been intoxicated. On the question of intoxication, so say someone took some kind of drug, of course the drug is haram, and yes, if they do certain sins while intoxicated, definitely it is attached to that, but there is a limitation on the accountability. So if a man divorces his wife while being high, it would not count. So that's a other discussion. We then said the first area of this of taklif, the first priority. So now that we know you are mukallaf, you are being graded, you are in an exam, you need to start, you know, earning points. We say, well, what is the most important thing? The most important thing is for a Muslim is salah. And that's why it's very, very important. Perhaps I didn't mention this in detail at the beginning, the importance of salah. That the Nabi says the line between us and them, between the believer and the disbeliever, and he says the line between kufr, disbelief and iman, is salah, is prayer. فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. And so whoever does not perform their salah, he is a non-believer, he's not a Muslim. And the Sahaba were unanimous, and there's a very clear statement that they did not declare anybody as a kafir, as a non-Muslim, who said the kalima, so long as that person did not leave off the salah. So if someone, he says, I'm a Muslim, alhamdulillah, but I don't make salah. The whole day goes by, I'm at office, I don't make dhuhr, I don't make asr, I'm stuck in traffic and I don't make maghrib, I don't wake up fajr. Now and then maybe I'll make a salah or two. That's a major, major problem. Your Islam comes into question. And someone, for example, even worse, he does not go to Jumu'ah for any other reason. Really, his whole Islam as a Muslim, his position as a Muslim, there's a question mark around it. Ultimately, also, we do not declare anyone that claims to be a Muslim as a non-Muslim. That's between them and Allah. But to reject salah completely and not to perform salah at all out of laziness is tantamount to kufr. This is the position of most of the madahib, that the person who outright does not perform salah out of laziness, then his Islam is in question. For the person who rejects salah deliberately, so this is we call this juhud, and he rejects the concept of salah. He says, you know what? I believe in Islam, I believe there's one God, I believe Muhammad ﷺ is a prophet, I believe the Quran is the word of Allah, but this salah up and down, touch the ground, this is backward, archaic. This is, we need to move on from that. I don't make salah, I meditate. And I reject the concept of salah, this is outright kufr. This is kufr, because he rejects the Quran and he rejects the sunnah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So most people who do not perform salah, they don't do it out of rebellion of Allah. If you ask them, brother, sister, why don't you perform salah? They don't say, well, why must I make salah? Who's Allah? They don't say that. They'll say, I'm lazy, make dua for me. I'm just, you know, I'll get there one day, inshallah. There is still some goodness in that. But if you do not perform out of laziness all your salah, or days go by and you don't perform your salah, and you very, very dangerous. It becomes extremely, extremely dangerous. Not in terms of, just in terms of sin, in terms of bringing your entire Islam as a Muslim into question. And so that is why salah is, you know, it is a measure of your iman. And Allah protects, subhanAllah. As the scholars say, if you really want to know the quality of your iman, look at the quality of your salah. Salah is your relationship with Allah. If your salah is something which you take care of, that you are conscious about, you perform it on time, you do it in a beautiful manner, then your iman, inshallah, is something which is in a good state. If you enjoy salah, subhanAllah, Allah grant us to get there, you actually enjoy salah, like those very special people who wake up and do extra salah. They wake up for tahajjud, they make salah to duha, then they are in a very, very strong relationship with Allah. And for the one who basically does his salah last minute, just before the waqt goes out, quickly get done, and as a burden, alhamdulillah, that person is still acknowledging Allah is my Lord, I need to obey him, but salah is an obligation. It's not really a relationship with Allah, but that's still good, that's still fine, that's still okay. And the person who completely neglects his salah, well, then he's completely neglected his relationship with Allah. So look to your salah. I speak to myself first. We are all negligent on our salah. We all do not perform it as we should in the masjid, on time, when the waqt comes in. The Nabi was asked, what is the best deed I could do? A man comes and says, Ya Rasulullah, I want to enter Jannah. What is the very best deed I can do to enter Jannah? The Nabi said, perform your salah immediately when the waqt comes in. Don't worry about big things like jihad, building masjids, and building orphanage, alhamdulillah, all that is good. But better than all of that is to perfect your salah, perform it immediately when the waqt comes in. That is the best deed that one could do. And then afterwards, be good to your parents. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most important people, the most important relationship is that of one's parents. So salah is the number one priority. After you've taken the kalima, salah becomes the most important thing. And again, we can spend an entire evening talking about the importance of salah. Salah, besides the obligation of it, it is also the thing that counts the heaviest on the day of Qiyamah. So ultimately, all of this of Islam is just, I want to get to Jannah. I want to get to Jannah so I can relax and I don't have to worry about anything else. I can be happy. How do I get to Jannah? Well, you need to pass the exam. How do I pass the exam? You focus on the big things. And we know from the hadith of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the first thing the believer will be questioned about. So the first thing is whether you're a believer or not. If you're a disbeliever, you fail the exam, you get zero. May Allah protect. If you are counted as a believer, then Allah is going to audit your life, audit our life. And the first thing He will look at is your salah. And if your salah is intact, if your salah is in a good shape, if you have no deficiencies in your salah, and you pass that question, then you have basically entered Jannah. The rest of your life, the rands and cents that you spend here and there, the things you listen to, looked at, good or bad, may Allah forgive us, those things will be minor compared to the salah one. So focus on the salah, perfect the salah, and inshallah, you are one foot in Jannah. You are one foot in Jannah. May Allah grant us the ability to be better and to be more punctual and to be observant in our salah. And I can go on and on, and subhanAllah, you'll find in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. He never says, وَصَلُّوا, and pray. Right? Sallu means make salah. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. He will always say, and make iqama, make establishment of salah. So what's the difference? The difference is qiyam, qawama. You'll find it when the Prophet, when Allah talks about caring for your family, your wife, he uses the same term. Be conscious, be caring, love, prioritize, maybe a good word, maintain your, so it is establish, maintain, prioritize, be firm, make this part of your life, let it be part of your every single day, subhanAllah, and may Allah grant this for us. It's also a beautiful thing as a Muslim, where you can say, I'm 50, 60, 70, since I was mukallaf, or before, say from the age of 12, 13, five times a day, every single day of my life, whether it was hot or cold, whether I was fasting or not fasting, whether I was traveling, whether I was sick, whether I was working, whether I was on holiday, five times a day, I made salah to my Rabb. I performed my salah. What better symbol is there that I'm a Muslim, that I worship Allah, I submit to Him, that I've bowed to Him 17 times a day. If you look at all the sujoods in the day, it's 17. And so, al-sarada, the raka'ahs is 17, times 2 is of course 34. So, subhanAllah, this is, it's an amazing thing that you perform your salah. Your kalima says, la ilaha illallah, that there is none worthy of worship but Allah. Allah is the only one that should be worshipped. That's what you're saying. No one else must be worshipped but Him. Then Allah asks, but now where's my worship? Where's the worship? I didn't perform salah. You say, yes Allah, you deserve to be worshipped, but I didn't worship you. Then that's even worse, subhanAllah, in a way. Nonetheless, that is all the introduction to salah. Salah will bring blessings and barakah in your life. Salah is the thing that will bring comfort to you in times of difficulty. Salah is the thing that will open up that door in your business, in your relationship. It's blocked. The salah, your relationship with Allah, that is the thing. And to have that opportunity five times a day to speak to the Lord of the universe, subhanAllah, that is what Allah is offering. It's not for Him. Allah doesn't get any benefit from my salah, but it's for me that Allah fixes things in our life. Allah wipes away your sin when you perform salah, and He protects you from calamity as you perform your salah. So may Allah grant us that. And then we said, well, if salah is the door to Jannah, then the door to salah is tahara. You cannot perform salah without understanding purification. And that is where we start talking about the different types of substances. So with purification, the first thing is to understand that substances come into three types. There are substances which are what we call tahur. Tahur, they are pure, they are clean, and they are purifiers. So they are clean, and they can purify dirty things. And for our purposes, to make life easy, the only substance which is tahur is liquid water. So water can be ice, that's in a solid form, it can be gas, steam, or it can be a liquid, it flows. So the only substance on earth that is pure and can remove impurity by default is liquid water in its natural state. Again, every substance is either tahur, which is pure, which is a purifier, tahir, which is clean, or najis, which is dirty. These are the only categories a substance can fall into. The tahur category is a substance which is clean in itself and it can purify impurities. And the only substance which is tahur is liquid water in its natural state. So water from the ocean, even though it's salty, even though you can't drink it, it is tahur. Water that comes down as rain that you can drink is tahur. Water that's in the river in its natural state, tahur. Water that you take from the well, it might have a taste in it. If it's in its natural state, it is tahur. And it can be used as a purifier. Then we said there is a type of category called najis. These are impure substances, and there are about 10 of them. So we will go through the list of things which are dirty, najis. And then we have everything else besides the najis and the tahur is what we call tahir. These are substances which are clean by default, but they cannot purify you. You cannot wash with it. You cannot ghusl with it. You cannot take wudu with it. It cannot remove an impurity, inshallah. So one might ask, well, okay, what if, so a type of impurity, which we all know, is urine. Urine is one of the najasa. If urine is on your clothes, you cannot perform salah with that clothing. If you've urinated, you need to purify yourself through wudu. So we have urine, which is najis. You have a cup of water, which is pure. You took the cup out, went to the ocean, you took a bucket of water, so that water is tahur. If I urinate in that bucket, I pour the urine inside that bucket of water, what happens now? I mixed a tahur substance with a najis substance, what happens now? If I were to urinate in the ocean, the big ocean, I'm on a ship and I urinate in the ocean, does the ocean become najis? So that's our question. Any questions so far? Is everybody following?
I've got a question, Chef.
Ubaid has a question.
So you said water in its natural state.
Yeah.
What if all I have on me is purified water, like Valpray or something from a bottle?
Yeah, so Ubaid asks, well, water in its natural state, many of us, we don't take water from the natural point anymore. No one goes to the well, no one goes to the ocean and the river, and you get water in the tap, you get water that has been distilled or purified or whatever it is that still in its natural state? We're not talking about at a minute level. We're talking about with a naked eye, does it look in its natural state? Does it look like water in its natural state? Does it taste like water in its natural state? Does it smell like water in its natural state? If those boxes are ticked, then by default it has remained in its natural state. So when you open the tap, yes, there's been chlorine, maybe that's been added to it, or fluoride that's been added to it. The water that you get from the shop, there has been certain minerals that have been added to it. Yes, but actually bring, yeah, alhamdulillah, on cue. Right? So if you look at this, we all know what water that is not a fresh water. Let's divide water between fresh and salty, ocean water and all other waters. We know that fresh water has a certain color, that it is translucent or transparent. You can see through it. That it doesn't have a smell and it doesn't have a specific taste. If it meets those three criteria, it is deemed to be natural. It is the, even though it was taken out of its natural environment and went through certain processes, it is deemed to be natural. And that's fine, inshallah. So your water from the tap, unless there was some contamination and the water comes out brown, then it's not natural. The water in the pool, you've added so much chlorine in it, it has a smell. You can smell. It doesn't smell like water anymore. That, or it's water mixed with chlorine, then it's not in its natural state. So, in the past, many of you might have said, you know, when we were kids, the imam went into such long lengths to talk about types of water, types of water. It's not even relevant anymore. Yeah, back in the day, you know, before plumbing, subhanAllah, people had to wonder, can I take this water out of the well? Can I take wudu with it? Can I ghusl with it? We, alhamdulillah, live in such luxury, we don't have to worry about such things. So, for all intents and purposes, if the water is clear, it doesn't have a smell, it doesn't have a taste, it is deemed to be natural, unless it's from the ocean, where it should have a kind of a taste, which is salty, that is fine. So, getting back to our question, if I were to mix urine with water, pure water, what happens? So, without getting into too much of the technical details, one would say, if you urinate in a cup, right, that cup of water is, no one's going to drink it. That cup of water is dirty. It's najis. Whereas if you urinate in the ocean, nothing happens, you will still jump in the ocean and swim. And you say, what's the difference? Well, the quantities. That depending on how big the water is, that is going to determine if the water, when they mix together, are they fine. So, if a little amount of water is mixed with najasa, it becomes impure. If a lot of water is mixed with najasa, then it's not, it has no effect. Now, what is a little, what's a lot? There's a whole lot of technical sharia discussions. It's called kulla, kullatain, two kullas. For our purposes, it is 190 liters. So roughly, 200 liters is deemed a lot of water. Anything less than 190 is deemed a little water. So if you urinate in a bucket of 50 liters, that water is najis. If you urinate in a bath of 100 liters, that bath is najis. If you urinate in anything that is less than 190 liters, or by default, it is najis. Even if the smell or the taste or the color of the water has not changed. So if I have a drop, and I put one drop of urine in a 100 liter bucket of water, that water is no longer tahur. You cannot take wudu with that. However, if you were to put najasa in water that is more than 190, and it doesn't impact the color, smell, or taste of the water, then that water remains pure. If the color does change, if I, for example, I have 200 liters of water, and I add 200 liters of urine in there, of course the color is going to change. So now that water is najis. If I add some chemical in there, like our pool has more than 190 liters, because there is a chemical added that changed the color, the smell of the water, it is no longer tahur. It's still tahir, it's not najis, but it's not tahur. You cannot ghusl or take wudu with that water. So that's the rule. Again, very simply, if any najasa is added to water less than 190, that water cannot be used for tahara. You cannot take wudu with it. If the water is more than 190, and you add najasa to it, then we say, well, now you have two options. Option one, the najasa did not change any of the characteristics of the water. If it didn't change, then the water is still fine for wudu. If any of the characteristics, any one of the characteristics of taste, color, texture, smell changed, then it becomes najis. Any questions? This part of the teaching is very, very technical. For some it's very enjoyable, for others it might be a bit dry. Any questions? Okay. Are there no questions? We now talk about najasa. So now we know that the only pure, or not pure, only purifier, only tahur substance is liquid water. Alhamdulillah. A side note on this liquid. We're told, I don't know, but how many liters of water must you drink a day? 2 liters? What do they say? 3 liters?
Eight cups or two liters,
and that's what the science tell you. Bismillah. And so obviously this the water has a very special, you know, maybe the those who have more knowledge can speak about this, but water is a very special kind of substance. You know, it is the most precious, you know, substance for life. When the scientists look into space, looking for life, how do they look, you know, the universe is so big, they look for liquid water, a place where the temperature is not too cold, it's not too hot, it is just right for the water to be liquid. And if the water is liquid, there's a possibility of life. And this goes in line with what we find in the Quran, where Allah says, we've made every living creature from liquid water. You know, he didn't, you know, in Arabic it's very specific. When you say ma means flowing water, water that is liquid. And Allah says, everything that is alive, whether it's the angels or the jinn or people, they have some water in them. And we also know, very interestingly, if you look at the geography of the universe or the samawat, you have our world, and then our world is part of a universe. That universe is part of what is called the first heaven. That first heaven, or the is the lowest one, and then on top of it is the second, third, until you reach the seventh heaven. So the seventh, the highest heaven. The higher you go, you get a tree. It's called Siratul Muntaha. That's the last creation that really, no creation can go beyond it. Only the Prophet ﷺ went beyond that in the Isra and the Mi'raj. Above the Sidratul Muntaha is the Kursi, the footstool of Allah, even though Allah does not put His feet on chairs or anything like that, but He has a Kursi. Then above the Kursi is not the throne of Allah, it's an ocean of water. Allah says in the Quran that the Arsh, the throne of Allah, is suspended on an ocean of water. So this thing, this liquid, is really the highest creation underneath the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And from that ocean of water, every living creature was brought to life. So it's a very, subhanAllah, an amazing, amazing substance. The most amazing substance in creation is liquid water, subhanAllah. So we spoke about pure substance, which is liquid water. Now we're going to talk about the other bucket, the dirty bucket, which is najasa. Najasa, or impurities, come into two types. They are, and Allah speaks about in the Quran that certain things are rijis, they are dirty. And there's an ayah, for example, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O those of you who believe, innamal mushrikuna najas. That verily the idol worshippers, the polytheists, they are unclean, they are dirty, they are najis. فَلَا يَقْرَبُوا الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامَ بَعْدَ عَامِهِمْ هَذَا. And therefore they are not allowed to enter the Masjid al-Haram, they're not allowed to enter Mecca. So one of our brothers that used to, when we did this class, he said, I'm a revert, and I make dua, my granny is not a Muslim, but I visit her, and sometimes she hugs me and she kisses me. Is her kiss najis? Allah says the mushrikeen are dirty, the non-believers are najis. Are they? If she kisses me, is my wudu broken? Can I make salah and there's still some of her, you know, her wet kiss that granny gave you, still on my cheek? What now? So we say that this is not physical impurity. It is a spiritual impurity. Allah also calls the using of bones and arrows for fortune telling. The arrows, Allah calls it, are najis. The arrows are najis. And the using and gambling is najis. So does it mean when the guy rolls the dice that his wudu breaks? He obviously commits sin. But it is not the, when Allah says najis there, he means it is spiritually dirty. It is spiritually detached from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are spiritual impurities. We're not talking about that in this class. This is all about physical impurities that can be removed with water. So what are those physical impurities that can be removed with water? What are the physical impurities? Well, the list is, number one, human and animal excretions, like urine and excrement. So anything, you know, the scholars summarize it, that basically any substance that exits the front and the back passage, akramakumullah, Allah, you know, cover us up, anything that exits your front private part and your back private part, anything that is solid, liquid or gas, is deemed to be najis. To make life easy, it is deemed to be najis. Yes, there are certain, one might say, what about a baby? A baby comes out, is that najis? Well, subhanAllah, let's not go into those very extreme kind of scenarios. But for all intents and purposes, anything that enters, that comes out of the front or the back of an animal or a person is najis. Blood is deemed by most madhabs to be najis, although there are certain exceptions. Remember, this is a foundational class, it is not an advanced class. So blood, we will deem blood to be to be najis. And also it understanding there's also an element of minuteness. So if there's, you know, you have a small cut and a drop of blood comes out, it doesn't, it's sort of negligible. The Sharia also, it ignores negligible things. When you're fasting, you're inhaling air, and in that air there's water. Doesn't mean your fast breaks, it's negligible. Madhi and wadi, these are two sexual discharge. So any fluids that exits the private part because of a, so the first one was about excretions, you know, urine is an excretion, but madhi and wadi are two types of discharge that exits the male and the female private part due to sexual, of a sexual nature. So in our vernacular we call this pre-ejaculant or pre-cum and ejaculant, which is this, you know, the climax. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then maybe this class is a bit too advanced for you. Right, then all types of milk that comes out of a human or an animal that is unlawful for consumption. So maybe we shouldn't use the human, because it is, obviously human milk is for consumption, but an animal that cannot be eaten. So the milk that comes out of your cat, you can't eat the cat, that would be deemed as najis. Okay? Any type of discharge that is of a from a wound or a pus, any kind of harmful discharge out of the body, which is an indication of something dying, gangrene and those kind of things, would be najis. Vomit is deemed to be najis. Animals that are dead, the carcass of a dead animal that cannot be eaten, the carcass of a dead land animal that cannot be eaten, is deemed to be najis. So there are two types of land animals you can't eat. You can't eat land animals ever. Certain animals you can never eat them, even if you qurban them. Lions, tigers, rhinos, subhanAllah. Any animal which can never be eaten, their carcass is deemed as najis. And animals which you can eat, but they were not slaughtered correctly, the cow died of natural causes, that carcass is deemed as najis. But it's only for land animals. As for aquatic, waterborne animals, they are never najis. So if they are taken out of the ocean, they are never slaughtered, they are deemed to be halal. All animals from the ocean are always deemed to be halal. Except of course if it is halal to be consumed, but none of them are najis. Even the animals you can't consume. So there are certain waterborne animals you can't eat, because if you eat them, you could die because of the poisonous whatever. It is haram to eat them because they're going to kill you, but it's not najis. Right? They're not najis. If their blood falls on you, no problem. Historically, now this is classical fiqh, any form of liquid intoxicant was deemed to be najis. Any substance that if you drink it, it makes you drunk. Alcohol, for example. If you were to drink it, it is deemed najis. So in the Shafi madhab in particular, and we are in Shafi country here, they would deem that if someone poured some alcohol on your clothes, you cannot make salah with that clothing because it is najis. Any liquid which if drunk can intoxicate you, it is deemed to be najis. And then dogs and pigs in particular are classified as najis, even the living ones. And this is a bit different. Your living cat is not najis. The difference between 8 and 10 is the one that is dead. A dead carcass of a cat is najis. But if your cat, you know, muffins, sits on your lap and the hair is on you, it's no problem. If she licks you, no problem. If she urinates on you, it's a problem. But if she licks you, no problem. The living hair and the body of an animal that even you can't eat it is not najis. Whereas dogs and pigs, even the living ones of them, is najis. So by implication, some madhabs have said, and we'll talk this maybe in more detail, the hair and the skin of a pig, the hair of a dog, the saliva of the pig, the saliva of the dog is najis, unlike cats and tigers and all those other animals. So here, are there any questions on this? There are two areas which needs further discussion. Any question? Ubay? Online, guys? Are there any questions online? Okay. So, right. make sure continue to share again. Okay, we're still sharing. So this is your list of najasa. On this list, there are two elements which could be controversial. For most of us, we agree that any kind of urine is najis. That sexual discharge from the private part, right? Not sexual discharge from your mouth, so you're kissing and the saliva. No, the discharge from your private part, we all accept that's najis. We would all deem that a dead carcass is najis, vomit is najis. Okay, no problem. Some of you might say, I have a dog, right? If the dog's hair is on me, is that najis? We need to talk about that because people do own dogs and you are allowed to own a dog within certain requirements in the Sharia, but you are allowed to own a dog, but there are strict requirements. It's just not just, you can't just have a dog as a pet. There are requirements for having a dog. And then liquid intoxicants, someone will say, hang on, our sanitizer has alcohol in it, a type of substance. And in fact, we use it to clean. And subhanAllah, your perfume has a type of alcohol in it. So when I spray my Hugo Boss on me, and then I go to the masjid, I'm covered in najasa. Can I make salah like that? And so these are two questions that are classically has been deemed as najis, but we need to discuss this in a little more of detail. So okay, we've got some time. So let's go into the, are alcohols and najis? I must take a side note here, actually. You know what, just take a side note here. What, because most of you understand that in Islamic scholarship, in the Sharia, there are four madhabs, there are four schools of thought, there are four opinions. And we should stick as much as we can to one of those opinions. It's a good segue to start discussing it. You should, as you go through your scholarly life, as you go through as a student, you initially start as what we call, you make taqleed. You follow one school of thought and stick to that. And you don't chop and change. When you get to a certain level of understanding, you are now able to explore other opinions. Because no one school of thought has all the right opinions. You may now go and get a second opinion. And if you are able to judge between the two opinions and choose the better one, then you may do so. But you must have a level of understanding. It's not just, you must have studied formally. And, but you are limited to the four opinions. You cannot go to an opinion outside of those four. Unless you have reached an extremely high level of academic understanding of Islam, where you can almost have an independent opinion. And I give an example for this. If you are a patient, you should go to your family doctor for diagnosis. This is the doctor who has seen you and has assessed you your whole life. They have your stats and all of that. Go and stick with your family doctor. Now, does it mean your family doctor is the best doctor in the world? No. But don't chop and change without any knowledge. So you should not diagnose yourself if you're not a doctor. You as a patient who has never studied medicine, you go to the doctor, you ask the doctor, look, I have a cough, what should I take? He says, yeah, take this tablet. You don't ask any questions, you're just following. That's called taqlid. If you are a doctor, you've studied medicine, and now a patient comes to you, well, now you have an answer to say, well, you could take either this med, you can either take a Panado or you could take a Disprin. He now has the ability to offer treatment within the spectrum of the madhabs. So whatever the agreed possibilities, he chooses the best one, and this person is called a mujtahid. So if you are formally studied in Sharia, you can chop and change between the madhabs because you have the tools to do so. If you have become a professor in medicine, you can now propose experimental treatment. You can say, you know what, there's a brand new drug. It's not in any of the textbooks, but I've done the research, I can recommend. Now you have the ability to do that. So similarly, like you have in medicine, the person who has no medical training, you don't have the right to go to Google and diagnose yourself, and most certainly you cannot diagnose someone else. If you have not studied the Sharia in a Darul Uloom or in an Islamic university, then you are a student. You just take what the Imam and the Sheikh tells you, you stick to one, and you basically, and of course you can discuss it. You have the ability to consult different doctors, no problem. But you should really not be diagnosing anyone else. You should not be giving fatwas to anybody else. If you've studied formally at the university or in Darul Uloom, you now have the ability not to chop and change between the madhabs out of will and fancy, but you can say, look, I've studied the Shafi'i madhab, but I find in this area the Hanafi madhab is stronger. I have studied the Hanafi madhab, but I believe the Hanbali madhab is stronger in that opinion, and I have all my evidences, and I'm comfortable, I'm choosing the stronger opinion. To reach that, you need to be formally trained in the Sharia. And then of course, if you want to get to the level of a mufti, where you can say, you know what, within the four madhabs, I have a unique opinion that is basically different. It's very rare that you would find a madhab which goes contrary to an opinion that goes outside of the four madhabs. But if you have reached a certain level, you may do so. Any questions on that? This is usually where people ask quite frequently, what madhab should I follow? What madhabs are we teaching? At the end of the day, remember, the madhabs are trying to understand the Quran and the Sunnah in the best way possible. And yes, every madhab, all four madhabs, if you stick to them, it will lead to Jannah, inshallah. All four madhabs are based on the same methodology. So if you ask, what is the difference between the Shafi, Hanafi, what are the difference between the four madhabs? They all agree on the same thing. If you ask a question of the Shafi or the Hanafi imam, you will say, I'll go to the Quran. I will look first in the Quran. If I don't find it in the Quran, I will look to the Sunnah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If I don't find it in the Sunnah, I will look at the Sahaba. They all agree on the same thing. But they disagree at times when one person reads the ayah, and we'll get to this. When the Shafi'is read the ayah about touching a woman does break your wudu, he understands it differently. The Hanafi reads it, he comes to a different conclusion. All of them reading the same Quran, the same ayah. Because you can read it, you can interpret it in different opinions. And that's permissible. And that's why we have different madhahib. But all four are good. And alhamdulillah, even in the differences, it's a mercy from Allah, because it allows us flexibility in our Sharia. Now, very different to the first part of the series. The first part of the series is very clear. There is no second opinion, there's one Allah. There's no second opinion, there are five pillars of Islam. There are six pillars of Iman. You have to believe in angels. You can't say, well, there's an opinion that says there are no angels. No. The theology of Islam is non-negotiable, whereas the fiqh and the legal side of Islam, there is interpretation, there is flexibility, and inshallah, as you go through this, you'll understand it better. I think our time is up. Are there any questions, any comments? And jazakallah khair, shukran so much, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept. We continue next week with Allah. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.